Hey everybody, welcome to Mount Olive Church Online. We're so glad you joined us as we continue in our series, Psalms of Ascent, A Journey to God. Now tucked away into your Bibles in the book of Psalms is a cluster of 15 songs, Psalms that were not written as the Psalms of Ascent, but over time became known as the Psalms of Ascent, because these 15 songs or Psalms were the songs or Psalms that Jewish pilgrims would recite or sing as they journeyed up to Jerusalem for the great festivals. Now they would journey up to Jerusalem literally because physically Jerusalem was at the highest point in the area, but also figuratively, because they were journeying up toward God. And these 15 Psalms actually have a lot of attributes of what it looks like to journey to God as we journey through this life. Or as we would say it, what it looks like to journey in the road of a disciple, to the idea of discipleship. And so these Psalms kind of cover many of those attributes. And last week we saw that the very beginning, the start of every journey to God begins in the very same place, and it begins with repentance. Repentance is the idea of you were going this direction and you did a 180 degree turn and now you're going this direction. And every person who's journeyed towards God has at some point repented. They have turned from the old life, the former things, and they said, I am going to journey to God. They turn to God. So repentance is a yes to God, which is also a no to the former life. A yes that is also a no. And this week, as we continue in the series, in Psalm 121, the psalmist is going to answer a question, or he's going to address a struggle every one of us have had who have taken the journey to God. See, we get the idea that, you know, hey, I turned from the old life. I'm going in a new direction. I'm going the direction of God. Surely now, God will make my life easier, that God will remove all my difficulty and all my questions will be answered, and it's just going to get a lot easier. And we can get the idea that walking toward God equals no more difficulty, right? We can get the idea that God is just going to remove every mountain in our path and he's going to calm every storm that comes to us. And here's the deal. Every Christian who has ever walked towards God, every person who's ever walked towards God has at some point had a rude awakening to this lie. It is not true, and it can be devastating to our faith. And maybe even you have had a rude awakening in the sense that you turned your life to God and you said, I'm gonna journey to God, and you thought, God's gonna make my life easier, and yet he never did. And you still struggled with relational struggles, and you still had health issues, and God never made your path super easy. And this was a tension for you, and you thought, I'm just gonna throw the towel in on faith. I'm done with this. God never made my life easier. Well, what we find is the reality is not that walking toward God equals no more difficulty. Rather, the reality is this: walking toward God equals not being overcome by difficulty. See, as we change directions and we say, I'm going to journey to God, what changes is our destination. We are now traveling to God. But what does not change is the terrain on which we walk. We are given a new destination, but we still journey in the terrain of this world. And so we will face health issues, we will face sickness and disease, pandemics, we will face death. We still face the struggle of relational difficulties. Maybe you have a relationship with your husband or your wife that was kind of going south and you turned towards God and he never fixed it, because we still walk in the terrain of this world. And although our destination has changed, often the terrain on which we walk does not change. We still face economic downturns and job losses. And even as we journey to God, we still walk in the terrain of this world where there's questions, unanswered questions. Questions of, God, what are you doing? And God, why are you letting this happen? God, what are you up to? And so this is part of what Psalm 121 will begin to address, is that as we walk towards God, we are not overcome by the difficulty. That we are given a new destination, yes, but we journey in the same terrain of this world, and we still have difficulties that we face. But Psalm 121 will show us that we don't have to be overcome by the difficulty. The psalmist says it this way. He says, I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? You know, I lift my eyes to the mountains and I'm in trouble. There's some things that are challenging me. And this idea of lifting my eyes to the mountains can be taken a couple different ways. One way is this. I lift my eyes to the mountains. And if you're a traveler on foot, the last thing you want to see in front of you is a mountain, right? I mean, the hard terrain is a mountain. If you're journeying and you see a mountain in front of you, you're like, oh, shoot, I got to get over that to get to the destination I want to get to. I mean, mountains to the side of us, that's just beautiful. But mountains in front of us is difficult. The most easy journey is a flat, smooth journey. And so maybe the psalmist is referring to the mountains that way. I look to the mountains and I'm thinking, ah, I got to get over that. Where does my help come from? Who's going to help me get over these mountains? And maybe you're facing some mountains in your life right now. Maybe you have some financial mountains in your life and you're asking that question, where does my help come from? Maybe you're facing some relational mountains in your life right now and you're saying, where does my help come from? I've got these challenges in front of you. That's one way of understanding what the psalmist has said. But there's another way that we could understand this. And that is in the ancient times, when the psalmist was writing this, much of the pagan worship in the area was a hilltop kind of worship. It was the pagan religion was a hilltop religion. And so they would, the high places were holy places, sacred places, because they believed that's where the gods dwelt. And so there was this temptation for the traveler or even for locals to look to the mountains, to look to the hills, and to find help from the gods of the mountains, the gods of the hills where the temples were, where the shrines were set up. And it was easy to go to the mountains to just feel better about life because much of the pagan worship had prostitution. It was a temptation to go to the mountaintop to maybe get some protection from evil spirits that were around. There was a temptation to go to the mountains to get help. An example of this is in ancient Corinth. And here's a picture of ancient Corinth. We were here a couple of years ago. Down in the plains here is the old city of ancient Corinth. But up on the hill, up on this mountain here, is we know that there were at least six temples to different gods up on that mountain. That mountain is Acrocorinth. At the top is Acrocorinth. And there were at least six temples to six different gods. And the main god or goddess and the temple of her was the goddess of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And so there was a temptation to look to the mountains, to look to the mountains. In fact, by the first century when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this very city, the Christians in Corinthians, scholars believe that on Acrocorinth at the temple of Aphrodite, there were at least 1,000 male and female prostitutes. And so the psalmist asks, I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? This is the way the people around me live. There's this temptation to look to the mountains, to go and engage the sun priest, to get protection from the sun as you traveled in a hot desert climate. It was a temptation to go to the mountains and go to the god Baal if you didn't have rain on your crops and you needed more fertility for your land. There was a temptation to go to the mountains. But the psalmist says, I don't want to go there anymore. But I wonder, you know, in our lives, even today, we have a temptation to look to the mountains as well, don't we? Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I don't look to the mountains. I mean, none of us go to the mountains. We don't think the high places are sacred places anymore, at least not in North America. You know, none of us go to the Three Hills and we're like, ah, I just got to get some help from the Three Hills, right? There's something special about that. None of us go that way. But in a sense, isn't it true that many of us, I mean, we, as we journey through life and we face difficulties, we'll try everything. And then as a last resort, when nothing else works, we're like, oh, maybe I should try God. You know, we'll try absolutely everything. And then as a last resort, when nothing kind of works out, we think, I'm going to try God. And we'll try things like, we'll try this voodoo, or we'll try that charm, or we'll try this superstition over here. You know, we'll run to the field of science, or run to the medical field, or even YouTube, right? We'll try everything. And some of these things aren't even that bad, other than maybe voodoo and, you know, charms and superstitions. But, you know, they're not even that bad, but we'll try everything. And we'll forget to go to God. It's like we think God only cares about our salvation and getting us to heaven, like the big things, but the more mundane parts of our lives, he's not really interested in. And so there's this temptation. I lift my eyes to the mountains, and we have this temptation to look anywhere and everywhere but to God. But the psalmist says, you know, in this new journey, as I journey toward God, that has all changed. I don't want to look to the mountains. No, I don't look to the mountains anymore. I don't look to the hills. I don't look to the things I used to look. No, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Rather than going to the created things, the mountains and the hills, rather than going to the created things. I'm going to go to the Creator, the creator of all things, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Well, then the psalmist, for the next, you know, 5 or 6 or 7 verses, he just kind of lays out for us all the ways in which God is our help. And here's what he says. He says, he, that's God, will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you, and watches is going to be a key word in this entire psalm. It's repeated over and over. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. There was an idea in the ancient world that the gods slept, that they would have naps, they'd have siestas, they would fall asleep. In fact, it was the job of the priest or the local religious leader to awaken the gods. That was one of his jobs, is to wake up the gods. We have a picture of this in a real famous Old Testament story. It's an epic showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You may have heard of it. There was this epic showdown. There was this kind of disagreement. Who's the true God? Is it the God of Elijah, or is it the God Baal and the prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of Baal? And so they had this showdown, and they built two altars, and they prayed to their respective gods, and whichever God answered with fire on the altar, that was the true God. And so Baal and the prophets of Baal, they went first, they built their altar, and they're dancing around the altar, calling out on the God of Baal, and they're shouting and dancing and singing. They're even cutting themselves to try and get the attention of Baal. And there's this kind of comical moment where Elijah starts mocking the prophets of Baal. He starts just ridiculing them, and he says, maybe you need to shout a little louder, because maybe he fell asleep, right? You're not shouting loud enough. Maybe, you know, Baal fell asleep. He's having a siesta, you know? He's just missing out on what you're doing. You need just to shout a little bit louder, because there was this idea in the ancient world that the gods slept, and we had to awaken the gods. But the psalmist says, not the God who made heaven and earth. He does not slumber or sleep. He is a God who is awake, and he is watching over. But his watching isn't a passive watching, kind of like, oh yeah, look, there they are. Yeah, I see that. Yeah, there's my people all just struggling away. His watching is a protective watching. It's an involved and active watching. Notice he says, he will not let your foot slip. This is the idea as a traveler in the ancient world, or as a traveler at any time, the grip of your feet and the support of your shoes was so, so important. I mean, if you're a traveler who's walking from here to there, if your foot slipped and you sprained your ankle, I mean, that could be devastating. There were no ambulances. There were no vehicles. Just get on a vehicle and ride. I mean, this could be the end. If you were on a mountainside and you were walking and your foot slipped, I mean, it could be fatal. And here the psalmist says, God is a God who watches, but his watching isn't passive from a distance. His watching is a protective watching, and he watches over you, and he does not sleep. He is awake, and he is watching. Then the psalmist goes on, he says, the Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord watches over you. He is your shade at your right hand. You know, in a hot desert climate, they all understood that sometimes our greatest threat as a traveler, the greatest threat for a traveler might just be the sun. If you were traveling over a number of days and you were in a desert land and you had limited water supplies, I mean, to not have shade, the sun could be your greatest threat. And so the psalmist mentions, God, you are my shade, you're my shield from my greatest threat, the sun. And then he says this is kind of interesting. He says, the Lord is your shade at your right hand. Now, this is interesting because in ancient battle, a soldier would always hold his shield in his left hand, which would mean he would be protected from the left side, but he would be vulnerable on the right side to an attack. It was the right side that was your vulnerable side where you could be attacked. And so as you read the Psalms, actually it's spread all throughout the Psalms, often the psalmist mentions that God is at my right side. He's at my right hand, which means that God is at the very place where I am most vulnerable. In the places I'm most vulnerable, God is there. And the psalmist said, he's my shade. He's my shade. He's my shield at the place I am most vulnerable. And so he's my shade. The sun will not harm you by day. And we get that, right? The sun could cause us to grow faint. And in a desert climate, if you fainted, I mean, you could die of dehydration. So we get that. The sun will not harm you by day. But then he says something interesting. He says, nor the moon by night. Now, how can the moon be a threat to us, right? I mean, we get the sun. That could be a threat in a hot climate. But how could the moon be a threat? And why would we need shade from the moon? Well, it could possibly mean, this could possibly refer to, rather, the moon by night could refer to mental illness or emotional illness. See, as a traveler who's traveling over many days, often it was at night when anxieties would start to grow. Fears would start to grow. I mean, you've journeyed over a number of days. You've been in a hot sun, and at night, it gets dark. You can't see, but you hear the wildlife around you, and your mind starts going. And you could start kind of just going crazy. You could start losing it emotionally and mentally. You could start giving in to fear and anxiety. And so it may refer to mental or emotional illness. It's interesting, by the New Testament, in both Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 17, the word we translate into seizures, the idea of seizures, is actually literally the word moonstruck. Moonstruck. And so, in a sense, you could get sunstroke, and you could be moonstruck. It's a little different than being thunderstruck, but you know, you get the idea. What the psalmist is saying is, no matter what I face, whether it's day or night, God is my shield, my shade in the place I am most vulnerable. And no matter what I face, whether it's physical from the sun, whether it's mental, whether it's emotional, God is my shade at my right hand. He is watching over me. He is my shade. And then the psalmist continues, and he says, the Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. The Lord will keep you from all harm. Now, this could be a little bit misleading, because this kind of goes against what I said earlier, right? Didn't we say that as we journey to God, it means that it doesn't mean that we won't have any more difficulty, right? It doesn't mean God will just take it all away, and yet this kind of seems to say that God will keep you from all harm. What does the psalmist mean? Well, the English word harm should probably be translated better into the word evil. That when he says the Lord will keep you from all harm, it should say the Lord will keep you from all evil. In fact, the Bible translation you're looking at right now may have the word evil. But even still, that could be misleading, because, well, God's just going to kind of take all the hard stuff away from me. I think the psalmist wants us to think of it in this way. God will keep us from all evil or all harm. The idea that God will keep the evil from getting inside of us. He keeps us protected from the evil that would get inside of us. Think of it this way. Fire is harmful, but all the fire in the world will not harm you if it stays contained in a fire pit, right? Water can be harmful, but all the water in the world cannot sink a ship if the water stays outside of the boat. And all the water in the world cannot drown you unless the water gets inside of you, into your lungs. And so in this way, the psalmist is saying, the Lord will keep you from all evil, meaning the Lord will keep the evil from getting inside of you. He is a God who watches over you. You know, it's interesting, this word watch, the Lord will watch over your life, over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. In essence, it's God will holistically watch over you, over every part of your life. Do you know that the psalmist uses this word watch or watches from verse 3 to verse 8? He uses it 5 times. It's in every verse in Psalm 121 from verse 3 to verse 8, other than verse 6. It's this idea that God is watching over you. And what the psalmist wants us to know is that as we journey in this direction toward God, and we left the old life, and we say, I'm going in a new direction, I'm journeying to God. God, that does not mean that God will take away all of our difficulty. We have a new destination, yes. But what the psalmist wants us to know that as we journey to God, we are not overcome by difficulty because we journey with God. You know, the journey to God is a journey with God. And because we journey with God, no matter what difficulty or terrain we face, we are not overcome, because God is watching over you. You know, there's an amazing, kind of bizarre Old Testament story that is a narrative that shows this exact truth. Psalm 121 in a narrative. It's this amazing story of how God watches over us and how when he watches over us, it changes everything. And yet it doesn't necessarily change the terrain on which we walk. That we don't journey this life alone, but God is with us. And that changes everything. It's the story of Hagar. Now, Hagar was the servant or slave of Sarah, and Sarah was the wife of the famous Abraham. You've probably heard of Abraham. Now, God had made all these promises to Abraham, amazing promises to Abraham. And one of the promises was that God had told him, he said, you're going to be the father of many nations, and you're going to have lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of descendants. Now, I'm not the brightest person, but I've kind of figured out that to have a lot, it always starts with a minimum of one, right? I mean, if you're gonna have a lot of descendants, you kind of just have to have at least one. And that was a problem for Abraham and Sarah because when God made the promise, they had no children. And they waited year after year after year, and they still didn't have any children. And so Sarah does something that is really, really strange to our ears, but it was completely acceptable and common in their culture. See, when we can't have children in our culture with the technology we have all sorts of ways of if the body's not working right and we can't get pregnant and we can't have children, there's different things we can do technologically that will allow us to still have a child with our DNA. But they didn't have that technology, and so their way of getting around this was Sarah took Hagar, her slave, and she gave Hagar to Abraham to have a child for her. And because Hagar was Sarah's slave, this child would, in essence, be considered Sarah's child. In this way, they would have a child. And you know what? It worked. Well, kind of it worked. Hagar became pregnant, but what ended up happening, and you can guess what happened, is the relationship between Hagar and Sarah deteriorated very, very quickly. And there's lots of reasons why, and I'll let you figure out the reasons why the relationship wasn't that good. But they began to have disagreements and fights. In fact, because Sarah was the slave owner, she began mistreating Hagar. And in many ways, we could think Hagar's a bit of a nobody, right? I mean, she's an Egyptian slave. She's not from the line of Abraham. She's not part of God's chosen people. She's a bit of a nobody. In fact, Hagar thought she was a bit of a nobody. She's been used and she's been abused. And she's thinking, I'm a nobody. But you know what? Nobody's a nobody to God. Nobody's a nobody to God. And God shows up in Hagar's life. And he asks her, Hagar, what are you doing? And she says, I'm running away from my mistress Sarah, right? She's like, this isn't any good anymore, and I'm done with this old life, and I'm running away. Nobody cares about me. I'm a nobody. I'm taking life into my own hands. And she runs away, and God shows up because nobody's a nobody to God. And he shows up in her life through the form of an angel. And he asks, what are you doing? She says, I'm running away. I'm running away from Sarah. And then God or this angel have a short conversation with Hagar, and he reassures her of her significance to him. And you know what Hagar's response is at the end of the conversation? She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. I thought I was a nobody, but I just learned something about God. That he's the God who sees me. Literally, she said, you are El Roy, or El Oi, which means you are the God who sees me. I'm not a nobody. You've been seeing me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. And she names God. And I think this is so, so significant because many, many years before we find out from God's chosen man, Abraham, that God's name is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, we find out from a slave girl, a nobody, God's El Roy, the God who sees. And hundreds of years before we find out from God's servant, probably Israel's greatest prophet of all time, we find out from Moses that God's name is I Am, the great I Am. We find out from a slave girl, a nobody, that God's name is El Roy. He's the God who sees. And then the text says, that is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, which means the well of the one who sees. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. You know, as Hagar met with God, as she realized that God has seen her, it changed absolutely everything for her. She decided, I'm going to go the direction of God. She was given a new destination. As she realized, God is the God who watches over me. It changed absolutely everything for her. And yet at the same time, in some respects, it changed nothing. You know, she was given a new destination as she journeyed to God, but her terrain would not get any easier. In fact, the angel tells her this. The angel of the Lord told her, go back. Go back to your mistress and submit to her. Wait, you want me to go back to where my problems are? That was a thorny, that was a hilly, that was a rocky road. I don't want to go back there. And she just met the God who sees, and she says, I'm going in God's direction. And it changed everything in some respects. Her destination was changed. She was changed on the inside, but it did not change the terrain on which she was called to walk. In fact, God himself said, go back. Go back. See, when we start to follow God, it doesn't mean that all difficulty is removed. We still journey in this world of difficulty, but it changes absolutely everything. And Psalm 121 encourages us in this. When we understand that God is watching over us, that in our journey to God, we also journey with God. In our journey to God, we do not journey alone. We journey with God. And when we understand we are journeying with God, then we know that we will not be overcome by the difficulty. That we will not cave to the difficulty, because God is a God who's watching over you. You know, Jesus, hundreds of years after the psalmist wrote this, he would say the same thing when he taught his disciples about how we should pray. And you've probably heard this in the Lord's Prayer, but in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray this. He said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one, that we will face difficulty, that we will face hardship, but deliver us from the evil one. Don't let the evil inside, because all the evil in the world can't harm us, at least not eternally, unless it gets inside of us. And so in that sense, God will keep you from all harm. He will protect you. He is your shield, your shade. He is the God who watches over you. And then Paul, the Apostle Paul, would come along some 20 or 30 years after Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way, and he would say the exact same thing. In this world, you will experience tough terrain, and you will face difficulty, but you don't have to be overcome by that difficulty. Paul said it this way, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. We still journey in the same terrain. We have a new destination, but we still journey in the same terrain. And so we face temptation. But he says, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He is a God who watches over you, and he will keep the evil out. And then he says this, but when you are tempted, not if, but when you are tempted, when you face the tough terrain of life, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Because God is a God who watches, and we don't journey the tough terrain of this life alone. We journey with God. And because we journey with God, we will not be overcome by the difficulty. You know, I wonder, what difficulty are you facing right now? What challenges are you facing right now? Maybe last week was such a good reminder for you. Maybe even last week you repented and you turned from the old life and you said, I want a journey to God, and you were excited. And you've experienced this. If you're a Christian, you've experienced this. The initial excitement of saying, I want to go in the new direction. I want to go towards God. But suddenly you had the rude awakening that does not mean that God will remove every mountain and calm every storm in your path. And maybe you're just really wrestling right now, and you're saying, there's some difficulty in my life, and you're ready to throw the towel in. God did not come through for you in the way you had hoped. He did not smooth out the path of your marriage. He did not smooth out the path of your struggle with your son or your daughter. He did not smooth out the path of your financial situation. And there's still some real challenges. There's some health crises or whatever it is. Maybe it's COVID-19. I don't know what you're wrestling with, but it's causing you to ask the question, God, what are you doing? God, why aren't you changing my terrain? And I want to encourage you, would you say with the psalmist, would you say with the pilgrims of old that made their journey to God, I look to the mountains, where does my help come from? My help doesn't come from those old things I used to chase. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He's the only one who can help me. You know, would you join the many, many hundreds of thousands of Christians who have awakened, had the rude awakening that God doesn't just make all of our paths really, really easy. But yet, it didn't necessarily destroy their faith. It could. But would you join the many who have allowed those difficulties to make their faith stronger as they joined in with the psalmist and said, my help comes from the Lord. You know, one of the ways we do this is what a famous brother of ours, actually a monk from the 17th century who became known as Brother Lawrence, he coined a phrase that helps us, I think, journey in this direction of not giving in those difficult times. And he came up, or he coined the idea, the phrase of practicing the presence of God. Practicing the presence of God. That in our daily life, we intentionally contemplate what God is doing, in our lives. We listen for his voice. We're conscious of his presence in our lives. I think this is what Psalm 121 is asking us to do. Would you be reminded that God is a God who watches over you? That God is a God who sees you, as Hagar learned. Would you understand that God is watching over you and he is with you, and it changes absolutely everything as you journey the difficult terrain of this life? You know, the Apostle Paul, and I'll close with this, the Apostle Paul describes for us this exact truth, Psalm 121, that God watches over us and we are not overcome. When he wrote this to the Romans, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I mean, these are the tough terrains of life that we must travel. Will any of this separate us from Christ? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. No matter what difficulty we face, we are not overcome as we journey to God, because our journey to God includes us journeying with God, and he is a watching God, a protecting God. And so he says, no, for I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither the height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is watching over you. And I don't know if you're feeling like a nobody, and you're trying to think, God, what are you doing? And God, you're wrestling with those questions. Would you remember that God, as you journey to God, he is with you, and you journey with him, and that he's a God who's watching over you. You know, hundreds of years ago, pilgrims would make their way to Jerusalem. And one of the things they would remind themselves in this pilgrimage to God through our life is that God is our help. And they said with the psalmist, I look to the mountains, where does my help come from? It doesn't come from the mountains. No, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And I want to tell you today, wherever you are, whatever you're facing, that God is watching over your life. You're a somebody to him. He's watching over your life. And the psalmist said, he watches over my coming, my going, both now and forevermore. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your word that speaks to us, that encourages us. And God, I pray for each one that is wrestling right now. Maybe they've had the rude awakening of the lie that if we go in your direction, you're just gonna make our life so easy. But God, what is true is not that our life will become easier, but God, that you will help us in the tough terrain of this life. And God, I pray that you would give each of us strength to declare with the psalmist, as we ask that question, where does my help come from? That we would declare, my help comes from the Lord.